If you take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark, which we're spending a considerable amount of time on, as I've told you when I first started, I've been here 2 years, and it's time to talk about Jesus. So we're going to work through the Gospel of Mark as best we can, and you remember the last week's message had to do with opposition, had to do with the fact that as Jesus continued to teach and preach in the synagogues, that the synagogues began to close to him. That the Pharisees who ran the synagogues, they were the lay people in charge of the synagogues, began to think that Jesus was some sort of heretic because he didn't abide by the traditions that they were so accustomed to and which they believed in so strongly. And Jesus, the Lord of life, was kicked out of church. Can you imagine that? He was kicked out of church. And so now Jesus begins to teach and preach in the open. And he becomes a misunderstood Messiah, which is today's theme. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. And we're going to begin at verse 7 in a section I call Minister to Multitudes. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Jesus became incredibly famous as a healer. And crowds came for miles around to see him, to hear him preach, and to be healed. They came from Jerusalem to Capernaum. That's a 100-mile distance. They came from outside of Israel, from Idumea, which was ancient Edom, southeast of Judah. They came even from the Mediterranean Sea, Tyre and Sidon, a stretch of over 200 miles. People came in droves and walked long distances to see this healer from Nazareth. Some, to be sure, were coming to hear a fresh word from God from this young, unusual rabbi. But many others were coming to see a miracle worker. And some were coming, certainly, to be healed. Jesus told his disciples to have a boat ready. That was a practical issue because people were pressing in on him, and he actually got in the boat and had the boat put out a little bit so that he could teach and preach from the boat, and the people could hear. And I don't know if Jesus had a loud voice or not. You guys know that I was in radio the first few years of my adult life. I never did have a strong voice, but I was a DJ. And sometimes it's hard to talk loud without the benefit of a microphone. But I kind of think Jesus had a powerful voice because he talked to thousands of people. And perhaps the terrain with the lakeside there, perhaps it helped with the sound, but people heard him. And what an amazing thing that was. And before he was able to get into the boat, the scripture says all who had diseases pressed around him. And literally in the Greek, that means they fell upon him. They were pushing each other aside, trying to touch him. I mean, can you imagine the scene that people were trying to get up on Jesus? Let me touch you! Let me touch you! Let me touch you! And they were just crowding upon him. It was crazy. Crazy situation. And then those who were demon-possessed. I'm really surprised demon-possessed people showed up to church. Kind of shows you that in churches, you never know who you get. Demon-possessed people showed up. And those who saw him, they immediately recognized him. And they said, "You are the Son of God." And Jesus said, "Shut up." He would not allow the demons to recognize him. You know why? First of all, he wouldn't allow evil to testify about him. But secondly, he didn't want the people to misunderstand what kind of Messiah he was. Because they would think immediately military leader. They would immediately think, "Oh, Jesus is our Messiah. Let's grab some swords. Let's go get the Romans. Let's fight." Jesus would not allow that kind of thing to happen. And so he heals people. He drives out demons. It's an intense situation. Jesus did preach from that boat. I wish I could have been there. That would have been interesting to see. Luke gives an account of it. Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Let's see what Dr. Luke says about it. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him, you get that idea, pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the Lake of Gennesaret, another name for the Lake of Galilee. And he saw two boats by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them, and they were washing their nets. They actually worked for Peter. Remember I said in the first lesson, Peter had a fishing business, a successful fishing business. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, Simon Peter, he asked him to put out a little from land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. In our culture, people stand to make a speech. In their culture, rabbis sat to teach. So here's Jesus sitting in that boat with thousands of people on the lakeside, and he's teaching them. I would love to have heard that lesson. I would love to have heard what Jesus said. And he's teaching them about the kingdom of God. Well, let's go back to the Gospel of Mark, to a section I call Chosen Company, verses 13 through 19. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach, and to have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, and I never pronounced that right, and I apologize. That is, sons of thunder. Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Jesus went up on a nearby mountain there in Galilee, and he spent the night in prayer. We know that from Luke's account. He prayed all night for the Father's guidance. And as I said last week, if Jesus felt the need to pray for God's guidance, don't we? Don't we need that? Don't we need that? We need to pray. Jesus made prayer a priority. And the next morning, he called these people to him. And he chose from all the people who were following him, and there were thousands, he chose 12, the number of the tribes of Israel, that they might be with him. That was the point. That they might be with him, that they might spend personal time with Jesus, watching him in action, listening to him preach to the crowds, and most of all, having his private instruction in their lives. He molded them with the New Testament message. Now I want to draw a quick contrast here. William Barclay says this, Christianity began with a group, and it is meant to be lived out in fellowship. It began with a group, and it's meant to be lived out in fellowship. And that is the exact opposite of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were people who prided themselves on being individually dedicated to God. Now, the word Pharisee means separated ones. And they actually started out as a good group. They started out as people dedicated to God at a time when their culture was very corrupt. They started out with the right attitude. But as I said last week, over the years they began to make up rules. They, along with the scribes, began to make up rules on how to live out life. And they began to see themselves not only separated unto God, but separated from all the other people. They called the people of the land. They looked down with disdain and arrogance at people who weren't as religious as they were. You ever been around people like that? People look down on you because they think, I'm more holy than you are. I'm more spiritual than you are. That's what the Pharisees became. Christianity began with the opposite idea. We are a group. We are a company. We are a family. We're meant to be together. And I'm going to tell you, friends, outside of special times that God sends people on specific missions of ministry where one Christian goes apart from everybody else and stays apart from everybody else for a specific time, and that happens in missionary work, God never intends for you or me to live out our Christian life without the help of others. We are meant to be together. I don't have all the spiritual gifts. You don't have all the spiritual gifts. We studied spiritual gifts this summer. God meant for our spiritual gifts to blend together. We are meant to be with each other. Christianity began with a group. And I want to note the kind of people that Jesus called to be his personal private disciples. They were not wealthy. Now, Peter was a successful businessman. James and John actually came from a successful fishing business. But they weren't millionaires. They weren't wealthy. These disciples had no social position. Nobody would put them on a pedestal and say, "Man, I'm glad I know this guy. He's something. Let me take a picture with him." You ever gone to restaurants and seen pictures of famous people coming to the restaurant? Politicians and sports people, you know, and the owner of the restaurant's got his hand out and said, "Man, I'm glad you're here. This makes me look good. This makes my restaurant look good." These guys had no social position. Only one, Matthew, had any formal education. They were young men. They were not older men who were respected as elders in Israel. They were young guys. They were not rabbis. They were not priests. They were ordinary men from ordinary lives. 11 of them were from Galilee. They were nowhere near the capital, Jerusalem. There was absolutely nothing special about them, except that Jesus chose them. He selected them to be his close disciples. He selected them to spend time, private time with him. And he commissioned them to be something more. Scripture says, whom he named apostles. He gave them a mission. He gave them a new focus in life. An apostle is one who is sent on an official service with a commission. They were not meant just to learn, they were also meant to speak. They were to communicate. They were commissioned to preach the kingdom of God. They were given spiritual authority that had never been seen in the history of Israel. If you read the other Gospels, you'll see that they were given the power to heal and to drive out demons. Nowhere in Israel's history had 11 guys been able to go out and do that, or 12 guys at this point, been able to do that. That must have been a sight. And they went throughout the countryside preaching, "The kingdom of God is here." John the Baptist has said, "The kingdom of God is coming." Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is here." And they said, "The kingdom of God is here." And they healed people, and they drove out demons, and it surprised them. Well, when they came back to Jesus, they said, "Jesus, demons obeyed us. Man, that was cool." And Jesus said, "I saw Satan falling like one out falling from heaven. His power, his influence was being destroyed." And although they did not know it at the time, these guys would be the foundation of the church. They were appointed to be ambassadors of Jesus. And when we read this list of names, it just sounds like a list of names. But I want to just take a moment and note the change that happened in some of their lives. First of all, we all know about Simon Peter. Simon, who was the guy who was impulsive and who bragged that he could do one thing, and you know the story that he would often fall and fail, and he did. Jesus had told him that he would one day be the rock. He would be the rock, and upon his belief, his faith in Jesus, as who Jesus was, that would be the foundation of the church. And Jesus said, "You're going to be a rock, Simon." Simon didn't act like a rock very much, did he? But one day he would, because he would learn from Jesus, and then the Holy Spirit would come upon him, and Simon Peter would stand in front of the Sanhedrin. You know, it's interesting, I said this last week, that the guy who was so scared to be associated with Jesus, that when he was in the courtyard of Caiaphas, and a servant girl recognized him and said, I've seen you with Jesus. And he lied and said, "I don't know that guy." He was scared of the servant girl in the courtyard, the backyard, we might say, of the high priest. Do you know that later on, that he would stand up in the actual Sanhedrin building and would look him in the eye and say, "You wicked people, crucify the Lord of glory. And I don't care what you do to me, I ain't going to stop preaching Jesus." That fella changed, didn't he? He became the rock by the teaching of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. There was a change in Simon, Peter. There was a change in James and John. That word I hate to say, Bernerges. Sons of thunder is an Aramaic word. Sons of thunder. You know why they had sons of thunder? They were emotional. While there was an occasion when Jesus was preaching himself with the disciples and there was a Samaritan village that didn't want to hear Jesus. Can you imagine a town not wanting to hear Jesus? And this Samaritan town didn't want to hear Jesus. And James and John came up to Jesus and said, "Jesus, you gave us power. Can we just call down fire from heaven and burn all those people up?" Jesus said, "No. That's not what we're doing, boys." See, they were emotional. They were passionate, and they were willing to kill. And you know that because they were Jesus, that some 50 years later, that John would write about loving people, his heart would be completely changed. And his epistles, his letters would talk about love. He changed. My favorite is Matthew and Simon the Zealot. Scripture sometimes shows it as Simon the Canaanite. That's an Aramaic word that means one who is committed to the law. Doesn't mean you're from Cana. It means somebody very dedicated, committed to the law. We know from the historian Josephus that the Zealots were considered the terrorists of that day. The Zealots were called dagger bearers. They would hide their knives, and if they had the chance to sneak up on a Roman soldier, they'd sneak up behind him and cut his throat and then disappear into the crowd. They were people who hated Rome, hated what Rome stood for. They were the ones who'd be the first ones to volunteer for a military resistance. And here you have this guy who's a passionate nationalist, Simon. And then you have this guy who we looked at last week actually worked for Rome, Matthew, who was a tax collector for King Herod Antipas, who was a puppet king of Rome. So you have the tax collector who worked for Rome, and you have the zealot who was opposed to Rome, and these two guys would never want to be in the same room with each other. Except that they were, and Jesus changed them. Jesus changed them. Isn't it amazing what spending time with Jesus would do in the lives of these men? Only by being with Jesus could these people, with such differences, become a fellowship of brothers. They were the chosen company, who themselves would experience change, and with the commission that they would receive, would wind up changing the whole world. They were a company, a chosen company, of the kingdom of God. Well, let's look at the next section I call Bewildered Brothers, verses 20 and 21. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." There's Capernaum chaos. Jesus returns to Capernaum, probably to Peter's house. And there he's staying between the preaching tours. And while he's there, the crowds keep coming. People keep coming. And the disciples, they can't even eat a meal because people keep coming. And Jesus' family decide it's time to take action. You know, Jesus had four half-brothers. He had four half-brothers and at least two sisters. His half-brothers are mentioned in Scripture, James, Joseph, Judah, and Simon. And with all respect to the Catholic Church, who were dead wrong in their theology, these were children of Joseph and Mary. Mary was never a perpetual virgin. She was a normal woman who had kids. And she had at least seven. And so these half-brothers and at least two sisters, because it's mentioned plurally, they're in Nazareth. And I want you to know that there's a story there. You see, they grew up with Jesus. They knew Him. Now, that must have been interesting to grow up with Jesus. Yeshua. Jesus. Yeshua never got spanking. Father Joseph always was able to tell Jesus, Yeshua, what to do. He'd do it. James would get in trouble. Joseph would get in trouble. Jude, he'd probably get in trouble. And they all went to the same school, which in that day was a synagogue school. The boys would go, and by the way, they didn't teach girls in that culture. Girls were not allowed in school. Isn't that terrible? Aren't we glad that life has changed now? But the boys would go to school at synagogue, and they'd sit on the floor. Can you imagine getting kids to do this, Miss Lauren? Sitting on the floor for 3 hours a day around the Hazan, the guy who would instruct them, and they would learn. Everything they learned was from the Scripture. Their history, their language, everything they learned came from the Bible, and they would learn that. And then they'd go home, and they would work the rest of the day, if they were old enough, as an apprentice in their dad's shop, for whatever it was they did. Whether it was farming, whether it was whatever it was, they worked. If they were young kids, they'd go play. But every morning, 6 days a week, they'd go to school. Can you imagine that James and Joseph and Judah and Simon, they all went to the same school that Jesus did? They all had the same lessons that Jesus did. And somehow Jesus learned the scripture quicker than they did. You think it caused any kind of jealousy? But here's the key. They never saw a miracle. They never saw a miracle. First miracle Jesus did was at a wedding, which was a related family member, I'm convinced. Well, that's why his mother was involved in the preparations. And Jesus changed water into wine at that wedding. You know the story. But these boys didn't see that. They didn't see him do it. And so here they are in Nazareth, and they're hearing all these stories about their half-brother. And they don't recognize he's a half-brother. I don't know what Joseph and Mary told their kids. I don't know. But I really don't think they could explain Jesus to them. At this point, Joseph is dead. We don't know when he died, but I personally believe he died when Jesus was in his 20s. I believe that Jesus took over the carpentry shop. I believe that James became his apprentice. I believe that when Jesus left the carpentry shop somewhere around the age of 30, that James took it over. The other brothers worked with him. And I believe that when they heard that Jesus is doing all these things, you couldn't help but hear the stories. You hear stories of healings. You hear stories of miracles. Couldn't help but hear it, but they never saw one. And I can just imagine what they thought in their minds. They would say to each other, miracles? Well, where was this power when we were struggling to make ends meet with our carpentry shop and just barely getting by? Healings? Where was this power when our aunts and uncles, our cousins, and even our sisters got sick with fever? Raise the dead? Father Joseph lies dead and buried behind Nazareth. Let him come home and raise him up if he's able. They didn't believe it. They literally thought Jesus, Yeshua, was crazy. And they believed Jesus, Yeshua, needs rest. And so they begin to make a 30-mile trip from Nazareth to Capernaum with the very purpose of kidnapping Jesus, bringing him back home to Nazareth so he can get some rest and get his mind right. Because they don't believe the stories. I did a drama for a number of years. I called Messiah's Brother. I wrote it and I performed it in at least, I think, about 12 churches. And I would dress up and I would give this drama pretending to be James, the half-brother of Jesus. And I want to tell you, there's a fantastic story. Do you guys think I preach for an hour? That story really is an hour. So if I ever share it with you, it'll be an abbreviated version. I promise you. James, the oldest half-brother of Jesus, did not believe in Jesus. Do you realize that the brothers were not there at the cross? They weren't there. And that's why Jesus gave his mother into the care of one of his disciples, John, because James wasn't there. Joseph wasn't there. Judas wasn't there. They weren't there. James did not believe in Jesus. Do you realize that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul is mentioning the resurrection appearance of Jesus, that he mentions, and he appeared to James. Jesus made a special one-on-one personal resurrection appearance to his brother. And you realize that that brother James completely changed and not only became a Christian, but as the book of Acts will show, he became the leader in the Jerusalem church, the senior pastor of the Jerusalem church. His name is mentioned before Peter in the Jerusalem church. He completely changed. But that was later. This was now. This was at a point where James and Joseph and Jude and Simon, they don't believe Jesus is Messiah. They don't know what to think about him. And they go to get him, and they're headed to try to find him to bring him home to rest. Well, that's misunderstood Messiah right there, isn't it? Family misunderstands. But not only does family misunderstand, but the religious people of Jesus' day misunderstand. So let's look at a section I call Resolved to Refuse, verses 22 through 30. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons he casts out demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has been risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Scribes from the temple came to investigate Jesus. Remember, it's 100 miles from Jerusalem to Capernaum. They came with a purpose to check this guy out. And as they did, they recognized he had done miracles. They never challenged the idea that he healed people. They never challenged the idea that he did miracles. They never challenged the idea that he drove out demons. They just challenged the idea that it was from God. And they said, yeah, he's doing all this stuff because he's possessed by Beelzebub. That's actually a symbol to Satan in that culture. The Beelzebub referred to the ancient pagan god of Baal, whom we talked a great deal about when we studied Old Testament. Literally, it was the pagan god of Baal from the Philistine city of Ekron. The original name, Beelzebub, meant Baal the prince. But the Jews had made a sarcastic twist to that name, and they would call him Beelzebub, which means Lord of the Flies. His name of disdain. And the scribes were plainly saying that Jesus was doing these miracles by the power of Satan. So Jesus called them to himself. He said, come here, listen. I got something to tell you. I want you to hear this. And he gave them an argument, an explanation, and a pronouncement. The argument, he said, Satan is not that stupid. Satan is not that stupid. His kingdom can't last if he fights against himself. If I'm driving out little demons and I'm supposed to be possessed by the big demon, that makes no sense. No kingdom divided against itself will stand. Satan ain't that stupid. I'm using colloquial English here. I know I have a master's degree, but I'm going to use the word ain't. Satan ain't that stupid. And the explanation. He says a strong man has to be tied up before his house can be plundered. And let me tell you, Satan is the strong man. Jesus has bound the strong man so that the goods that the strong man has, which are all the people who have been deceived by Satan, can be freed by Jesus. That's what Jesus does today, doesn't he? He frees people from the power of Satan. And then Jesus made a pronouncement. He said to these scribes, these guys who've traveled 100 miles to hear him and have accused him of being evil and possessed by a demon, he says to these fellows, you have crossed an eternal line from which there's no going back. To view God's work as the devil's work is to be completely closed out from God. In the context that we're looking at, you might remember I've told you, if you take the text out of the context, what do you have left? A con. You always have to look at the context. The context, these fellows see the miracles of Jesus. They see demons being removed from people's lives. They see healings taking place. They hear the teaching that Jesus is giving. And they're so adamant in their tradition and in their mind that they're completely unwilling to even give the possibility that this could be a movement of God. So in the context that we're reading, what Jesus says here refers to those boys. It referred to that specific situation. But there is an application here. There is an application that applies to us. You see, there's a difference between rejecting Jesus from ignorance and rejecting Jesus from willful rebellion. Saul of Tarsus rejected Jesus from ignorance, and God saved him anyhow. But there's a difference between rejecting Jesus from ignorance, misunderstanding, and rejecting Jesus from a willful determination not to accept. Because the Holy Spirit is still the only one who can draw us to God. Nobody can get saved without the Holy Spirit drawing them first. Nobody can get up on the morning and say, well, I'm making up a to-do list today, and I think item number 3, I'm going to get right with God. Here it is, 1, 2, 3. After breakfast and after I do this. Nobody can do that. You cannot be saved unless the Holy Spirit draws you. It's impossible. The Holy Spirit must draw a person. To reject the Holy Spirit's drawing is to close yourself off from salvation. And I think it's even more powerful than that. There's a passage I've quoted to you many times, and I want to quote again. It goes back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. God is speaking through the prophet and says this, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Now, I'm going to stand aside from the pulpit, as you guys know I do, if I give you an opinion. And I'm going to give you an opinion. I believe the Word of God is a catalyst. I believe it's a catalyst. I believe the Word of God changes people's spirits. And when a person has a willing heart, they may not understand, they may not get it the first time, and they may not get saved the first time they hear it, but if they've got a little bit of willingness in their heart, that maybe they might believe. You know what the Word of God does? It draws them. It softens their heart. It hearkens them to God. It says, "Come to me. Come to me. This is truth. Come to me." It softens their heart. But I'll tell you this. If a person has an absolute refusal and no will and says, "No God, no God," that same word will harden their heart. It will harden their heart. And they will hear the invitation of Jesus and they'll say no, and their sensitivity to His voice will shrink. And they'll hear it again and they'll say no, and their sensitivity to God's voice will shrink. And they'll hear it again, maybe they'll say no, and their sensitivity to God's voice will shrink. And a person can actually reach a point where their heart, their spiritual heart, is as hard as a rock, and they cannot hear the voice of God at all. And at that point, they have committed an eternal sin. Because they cannot be saved, because they cannot repent, because they've closed themselves off from the Holy Spirit. You see what I'm saying? The Word of God is a catalyst. It changes people. It draws people to God or it hardens people, depending upon their will. And either way, God is glorified. He is glorified as a loving Savior to someone willing to say yes. Or He's glorified as a righteous judge when someone says no. And they close themselves off from God and they live out their lives and then they die and they go out into eternity exactly as they've chosen to be apart from the presence of God. It's a dangerous thing to say no to Jesus. It's a dangerous thing to resist the Holy Spirit. It's not only a matter of you having so many chances to be saved, it's a matter that every time something happens to your spirit, either for soften or for harden. It's dangerous. Because God's Word that goes from His mouth, it does not return to Him empty. It causes a consequence. And these men had seen the Word of God in the most dramatic way that any human being could. They saw the miracles of Jesus. They saw the healings of Jesus. They saw people being delivered from demons. They heard the words of Jesus and they closed their hearts to such a degree that they said, "You can't be from God, you're from Satan." And they've crossed a line. They've crossed an eternal line. There's no other way to be saved. Because my friends, there is no other way to be saved but through Jesus, is there? You know, I've heard the philosophers say, "Well, God is so big, there must be many paths to Him." That sounds nice. It's just dead wrong. God is big, but all the other paths lead away from Him. The only way to come into God's presence is through God's Son. The only way to be God's child is through God's Son. There is no other way. There's no plan B. There's no alternative. There's no extra way to do it. There's only God's way. That same Apostle Peter, who had been changed as I spoke about a minute ago, would look those members of the Sanhedrin in the eye and he would say, "There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the only way." And when the Holy Spirit draws a person to Jesus, it's dangerous to reject that pull. Dangerous. These guys had crossed an eternal line. I don't want people to cross that line in our lives today. Well, let's end on something positive. When I taught Sunday school for so many years, I never liked ending a message with a negative aspect. Let's end on something positive. What I call forever family, verses 31 through 35. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Well, that family from Nazareth finally made their way the 30 miles to Capernaum, and they're ready to kidnap Jesus. But when they get to the house where Jesus is, the crowd is too great. They can't get to him. And so they send word through the crowd. They say, "Would you tell him inside that his family's here? We want to see him. Would you let him know?" Jesus gets the message. But he replied with a question and a statement. He replied with a question. "Who is my family? Who is my family?" Now that doesn't negate the importance of earthly families. Earthly families were designed by God. And Jesus wasn't being disrespectful to his earthly family, and he wasn't being disrespectful to his mother, who is a widow at this point. He's not being disrespectful to her or to them. But it does mean that he was saying that his earthly family no longer had a claim on him. He was doing the will of his Heavenly Father. He was doing what he was supposed to be doing. And that relationship that he once had is now not the same. Jesus is unique. His real Father has got him doing what he's supposed to do. And then Jesus made a statement. "Whoever does the will of God, that is my family." Whoever does the will of God, that's my family. Now this must have shocked the Jewish people. Jewish people were very, very family oriented. Very strong, strong family relations. And here Jesus is saying, that group that came from Nazareth that I grew up with, they're not my family in the sense I'm speaking. Whoever does the will of God among you sitting around me today, you're my family. Wow. That was pretty radical. But Jesus was teaching that there is a more important family than an earthly one. The family of Jesus is the family of God. It's an eternal family. It's a forever family. I may not share heaven with all of my earthly family. I hope I will. I want them to be there. I hope they will. But I may not share heaven with all of my earthly family. And you may not either. But I will share family with all those who belong to Jesus. My eternal family will be there. To know Jesus is to become part of God's family. Oh, the Apostle John, in that letter that I spoke of a minute ago, wrote something beautiful. 1 John 3:1. 1 John 3:1. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him." The real eternal family, the forever family, are those who have surrendered their hearts to Jesus. That's who we'll share heaven with. That's the important family. That's beyond my earthly family. Even though earthly families are important, that's the one that's most important. And to know Jesus is to become God's child. It is to be part of the fellowship of the forgiven, the company of the changed. It is to be forever connected with God the Father and with Jesus as our elder brother. It is a new relationship. Salvation in the Scripture is described in two different ways. It is described as being born again, and it is described as being adopted. Born again relates to a new nature. God changes my spiritual nature and gives me new life. Adopted means a new family. I'm brought into God's family. Forever family. Because of Jesus. But there is a requirement to enter that family. There is a step to enter that family. It's not automatic. Not everybody on planet Earth will be in that family. Not everybody is automatically included in that family. I hear people say we're all children of God. No, we're not. No, we're not. We're all creation of God. We're not all children of God. There is a requirement to be in that family. Well, what is that requirement? Well, Jesus alluded to it himself in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, and verse 3. He said, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." The only way I can know the only true God is to know His Son, Jesus Christ, who He has sent. That's the only way to God. My friends, Christianity is exclusive and inclusive at the same time. It is exclusive. There is no other way to God on planet Earth than through Jesus. There is no religion. There is no philosophy. There is no mental step. There's no meditation. There's no living a good life that's good enough. There is nothing on planet Earth that will get you right with God except Jesus. Christianity is exclusive. There's one way and one way only. But Christianity is also inclusive, because whosoever will may come. Whosoever will may come. The invitation is to every person. Whosoever will may come. The Apostle John, he learned that truth. And he said something else in that same letter that I alluded to. 1 John 3:23. John would say, "And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us." What's the definition of Christianity? What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to believe in Jesus. I don't earn God's favor by being good enough. I can't. But when I submit myself and believe and trust in Jesus, God makes me right with Him. God changes my nature and He adopts me into His family, and He's done that. And I pray He's done it for you, because I pray you've turned your heart over to Him. This is His commandment. This is the priority. This is what matters. This is what makes an eternal direction. This is what counts. That you believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. And then John said, when you do that, this is God's will for you. Love one another. Love one another. Remember I said Christianity began with a group? Began with a fellowship of the forgiven? That's what we're to be. Fellowship of the forgiven, company of the changed. We're to be a family. Love one another. Well, that's what Jesus was trying to say to His disciples. That's what was being misunderstood by so many people. But I pray that it's not misunderstood in your life. Now, I have an assignment for you. Here's your homework. Here's your homework. Read chapter 4. Chapter 4 of Mark. We'll take that up next week. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to look at a portion of your word. And I pray that your Holy Spirit has spoken to each of our hearts, Lord. I know you spoke to mine as I prepared this message. And Lord, I ask you to change us. Lord, I pray that you do draw anyone here who does not know you in a personal way. And Lord, I pray that anyone who does know you as Lord and Savior, that you will motivate them and build them and change them and mature them, and lead them to love one another. Now I'm going to say a prayer that I often say at the conclusion of a service.